Oh, man, this is absolutely crazy. I mean, this is borderline reckless.
Don't you get it? You don't drive with your eyes. You drive with your heart.
This is just dumb. I can't see a thing.
You gotta feel the road. You gotta let it live inside you.
Are you feeling anything now?
I'm feeling a little bit.
Are you? What are you feeling? Tell me what you're feeling.
I'm feeling the worn wood of the steering wheel.
Yeah? What else?
A little bit of heat.
That's you and the car melded together.
Yeah, now I'm really feeling it. I feel like the car could drive itself.
I bet it could. Start her up.
We'll start this car up.
Yeah, boy. All right, so drive.
Well, we know a blind spot is on an automobile. We know that that's actually something where your mirrors aren't aligned right and you can't see what's going on behind you. Or you can have something like that. But when we talk about a blind spot in life, you've heard that phrase before. It's a blind spot in a person's life. What are we talking about when we talk about a blind spot in life? Something a person can't see. Any reasons why? Can you think of any reasons why? What's in the way? What? Heart could be in the way. Interesting. A blockage. Something kind of blocking the way. Sometimes in life, sometimes there are things about life we can't see because our preconceived ideas are in the way. Sometimes we're not able to perceive it because we're so absolute in our perception of the way things are. Sometimes, you know, it's those obstructions of the preconceived ideas that we have. Sometimes we intentionally wear blinders, kind of like Ricky Bobby did there. But the results are often the same, whether intentional or not. It's usually not always a good thing when it happens in our lives. In our text today, we're going to address what could be a blind spot in our spiritual worldview, a blind spot when it comes to our understanding of the way God is working in our lives and in this world. And it's an issue that touches all of us. It's an issue that is needing to be addressed in every one of our lives because it's something that we all experience. So it's important. If you've got a way of following along today, if you'll go to Luke chapter 18, we're going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of Luke. It's hard to believe it, but come November, we'll have been going at Luke for 2 years now. And I know that everybody says, you know, like the church growth experts and stuff say, you're never supposed to do that. You're never supposed to hang that long on one thing. But you know what? This is an important book to me. This is when I look back to the early church, this is what they did. They went over the teachings of Christ over and over again. And that's how they found themselves strengthened and able to turn the world upside down. So I think this is probably the most important story that we can ever deal with. So I'm okay with taking the time. I hope you guys are okay with taking the time that we've been taking with it too. You're the experts now? Oh, what do the experts know? Well, those are good questions, and that's a subject for another time. Last time as we were in chapter 18, we read about an encounter that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, and we looked at the lessons that we could learn about idolatry and how insidious that can be in our lives and the claim that Jesus makes on our lives. And it was quite challenging. Today, the narrative continues, and we're going to have two sections that most scholars believe should be linked together in a singular block here, because it kind of comes together as sort of a double whammy lesson. And yes, that's the technical term for it, the double whammy, due whammo or whatever. Anyway, but we're going to see a contrast between men who can see but who are actually blind, have a blind spot, and one blind man who actually is able to see more clearly than the rest, and we're going to put that together a little bit more as we go. But if you're there in Luke chapter 8, I want to pick up where we left off with verse 31. I don't have the remote up here, and I didn't even think to look for it. So I don't know what happens now. They do it for me. That's how, but they don't have any way of knowing when to change those things. So I guess we'll look around. I don't know where it went off to. Oh, but my lovely assistant is, oh, I thought she was going to come all the way up here. Thank you, Robbie. She takes care of me. If it weren't for Robbie, I would be in a cardboard box somewhere. And you'd all have to come and gather around the cardboard box. So starting with verse 31, it says, "And taking the 12, he," that's Jesus, "said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. Okay, we're almost to Jerusalem in our story. We've been, for quite a while now, been following Jesus as he's been traveling with a caravan of pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover ceremony. And during this time, Jesus has healed a lot of people, and he's taught people, and he's confronted Pharisees, and he's told a lot of parables. Actually, the majority of the parables that Luke records are found during this time period while Jesus is traveling. And now, as he's nearing the city and the final events are going to unfold in his earthly ministry, Jesus is turning to his closest followers, those 12 that have been mentioned before. And he explains very clearly to them, almost step by step, what it is that's about to take place in their experiences and, you know, in his experiences. What the final act is going to look like and what the final result is going to be. He just tells it as plainly as you could possibly tell anybody anything. It's almost like you've got a checklist and a little flyer explaining what's going to happen. And it says that they understood none of these things. That just went right over their heads. Now, Jesus has been talking a lot in parables and speaking cryptically a lot in different ways. And here is one point where he actually says as plainly as he can exactly what's going to happen, and nobody can get it. And it's worded in such a way here that this is almost supposed to have a humorous bent to it. But it's only humorous for people who know how the story is going to go. And it makes perfect sense as we look at this that the disciples didn't get what he was talking about, because this was absolute crazy talk that he was saying here. What this was for the disciples was really a blind spot. This was a perspective that they couldn't see because their preconceived ideas about how Messiah was going to come and accomplish the stuff that he was going to do were completely in the way. They completely obstructed them from being able to see what it was that he was trying to say there. The Messiah for the disciples, he was going to be like a superhero. He was going to arrive on the scene. He was going to gather an army. He was going to clean up the priesthood, and he was going to drive the Romans out of Palestine once and for all. He was going to keep the Jewish nation pure from the Gentiles. And here Jesus is talking about beatings and humiliations and dying at the hands of the Gentiles. And we sort of realize from this section, as we look at their reaction, that suffering is often a blind spot in our spiritual worldview. Suffering doesn't always necessarily compute for us. All Israel had been waiting for a Messiah who was going to come and deliver them from the Roman occupation and restore the nation of Israel. But you know, Jesus has never been on board with that definition. As we've been reading this for the past couple years, we've never seen Jesus get on board and go along with that idea that this is the way it was going to work, that it was going to happen through violence or through fighting. He's been declaring that the kingdom of God was presently invading this broken world and was going to turn the world upside down by this power of love that he was representing. And now he's talking about this being achieved through him going through all of this suffering. And I totally understand why that was confusing for them, because that's confusing for us still. I mean, it's football season. Well, just about football season. Imagine if an athlete from one of the players, one of the star players from one of the teams that everybody loves gets up and holds a press conference and says, look, I want to guarantee something for you. We're going to go to the Super Bowl, but before we get there, we're going to lose to every other team and we're going to be eliminated from the playoffs. I mean, would you pick up that guy in your fantasy draft? Not at all. That's crazy talk. That's just not how the rules work. And for the disciples, you can imagine what they're thinking. It doesn't work this way, Jesus. Let me kind of explain this to you. You don't win by dying. It just doesn't work like that. You don't conquer through suffering. So for them, the only natural thing to do is to start puzzling through what he has to be speaking figuratively then, right? We got to try to figure out what he means by dying and grave and suffering. It's got to have some other sort of meaning as they were trying to work it through, because it couldn't be literal in their understanding. But you see, that was a pre-resurrection blind spot for them. They had no idea what was about to unfold in their lives. We know now that the cross is what it all hinges on, that through the sacrifice of Jesus, he redeemed all things. He redeemed us from all of our sins. All of our debts have been paid. And the promise through his resurrection is that of a whole new world to come. A whole new life. And that's the thing about God. He didn't just work some magical cure from a distance. When it came to trying to redeem this broken and fallen human race, he didn't step back from a distance and speak a magic charm and see it come to pass. No, he actually entered in to our situation and experienced that pain with us and for us. That's the alarming thing. That's the thing that actually sets Christianity apart as being somewhat unique, because this is God, the God of the universe, the God that's the creator, not stepping back from a distance and dictating events, but stepping into our existence and experiencing what we experience. The cross tells us that our God is loving, but actually the cross also tells us our God knows pain. Our God knows pain. And yet suffering still ends up being a blind spot for a lot of us in our experiences. When tragedy strikes, when things go terribly wrong, things go the way that we didn't want them to go. I mean, when things go really, really badly, what's our first, most instinctual thing to start asking? Why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why did you let this happen? What, don't you care? Don't you have the power to stop this? We never expect suffering. We're always shocked when it hits us, and we fail to see that it's actually part of the picture. It's just one of the ways in which God gets revealed. Tough stuff to swallow, but it's the reality of it. And it's one of the things that the biblical narrative reveals for us. It's one of the ways in which God gets revealed. The cross is a way in which God is revealed. Now, that is not to minimize or try to trivialize the impact that suffering can have on our lives. It's not easy, and I recognize that. Believe me, I do. Suffering is a terrible thing to have to endure. It's not pleasant. We can't just flip a switch in our minds and say, okay, it's part of the picture, I get it, everything's fine. Those are things that we have to walk through. It's part of the journey that we have to experience. And we don't ever want to suggest that somehow that's what God enjoys, that by saying it's part of the picture, that God enjoys that somehow or takes pleasure in our pain. Not at all. But what we acknowledge is that this is a broken world, and there are things to learn along the way, and aspects of God that we're going to only be able to see through those times of suffering, through times of difficulty. There are ways in which we're going to grow that are only going to happen as we go through those difficult times. Now, Luke taught on this a couple weeks ago, and you can hear his message on that online if you missed it. But it's interesting that here we are again talking about this subject, and there's a sense in which you get the idea that maybe God is wanting us to grasp something. When it comes to suffering, C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in his promises, but pain is his megaphone that he gets our attention with. And someone else wrote that just like we have to cut a tree down in order to get its full measure, sometimes the full measure of a person's character is only achieved when we're in those down spots, when we're faced with those very difficult times. In fact, it actually leads us right up to the next section. And it's placed here, I believe, for a contrast where the disciples can see with their eyes, but they're blind to what it is that God is doing here. We've suddenly are going to read about a blind man who actually is able to see something in this, who's actually able to find Christ in the midst of his suffering. So we're going to pick up here in verse 35. It says, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. All right, we're just northeast of Jerusalem now, as the caravan is making its way. Almost there, almost to Jerusalem. And as this caravan is passing through the town of Jericho, and you remember that's the famous town where the walls came a tumbling down and all. Well, that's all part of Jewish territory now, actually under Herod's control. They're moving through here, and so as the crowd is going through, this would have been a common thing for a crowd to be passing through the town as it's on its way into Jerusalem, and there was a common sight. In fact, there are probably multiple people like this of a beggar sitting beside the road. It's basically a homeless, disabled person who's sitting there begging and hoping to receive some charity from the people who are passing by as they're on their way. You know, they're spiritually minded at that moment. They're there to obey God's commands given to Israel to observe the Passover. So they'll be thinking in terms of being kind and charitable. And so, you know, you could make a killing on a road like that at that point. And so that's what we see here. And when we think about him, there on the side of that road, he is the picture for us of suffering. I mean, you know, let's remember where we are here, first century Israel. This is not a place that has some sort of infrastructure that's there to take care of a disabled person, there to support him. There's no disability. There's no anything like this. This is a man cut off from everybody else. More than likely, people look at him as somebody who's suffering God's judgment. That's why he's blind, after all. We see that in John. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he's blind like this. The idea that carried over in that suffering was part of God's curse on a person's life. They were suffering because of their own sin. And so he's cut off in that sense. He's living purely on the goodwill and the charity of those that are around him. And so when the caravan gets close to this guy, imagine him sitting there dirty and ragged and maybe sitting on a little mat, maybe just sitting on the dirt, waiting with his hand out, hoping for some help. All of a sudden, the crowd starts buzzing. The people that are lining the roads start talking more excitedly, and people start shouting things back and forth. And so he reaches up and finds somebody and grabs their robe and says, what's happening here? What's going on? And somebody tells him, Jesus, Yeshua had Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, he's passing by. Now, they told him that Jesus was going by, and it provoked an immediate response from him. Now, how did this guy know anything about Jesus? You know, that's the subject of speculation. How did this guy have any clue about Jesus? You know, he wasn't Googling it or something like that. There's no way to know for sure, but it's reasonable to assume that word has been passed around about the amazing things that are happening up north in Galilee. There's a prophet up there, some young rabbi. He's doing all these amazing things. So his very first response is to call out for Jesus, not even knowing where he was, because he can't see, not knowing where he was or how close he may have been, not knowing what he looked like or anything like that. He just starts crying out for Jesus to help him. And I think that helps us eliminate a blind spot concerning suffering in our own lives. And that is, we realize we can benefit from suffering when it moves us toward Christ. When suffering moves us towards him. The people around the blind man told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing near, but that's not who the blind man called out to. They said Jesus of Nazareth is nearby. Who did the blind man call out for? Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. Now that's an interesting thing, because that phrase was a messianic phrase that carried with it the expectations of Messiah. To call him Son of David like that, it was more than just saying, you know, because he's, you know, not literally the Son of David as far as anybody else knew. They thought he was Son of Joseph. They thought he was from the town of Nazareth. But he's identifying him as something more than that. He was in essence saying Jesus and how much or how little, we don't know, but he was saying, I believe in you. I actually believe in you. I see you as the embodiment of my hope. You are the source of the wholeness that I'm looking for, because those are the things that characterized what everyone was expecting from the Messiah. When Messiah showed up, he was going to bring that wholeness. He was going to fulfill all things. So by saying Jesus, Son of David, he's saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I think you're the one who has something for me. The suffering that this man had known through his whole life, think about this for a minute. The suffering that this man had known was leading him directly to this moment in time, was funneling him down to this encounter where all of his hopes were now going to be braced on this one person out here that he can't see and he doesn't even know how close he is. I'll tell you, if we're hurting, if we're grieving, if we're finding ourselves pressed on every side, we can respond in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different ways. We can sink into a self-centered despair. We can become depressed and begin to wallow in self-pity over the difficulty of our situation. We can worse yet, begin to build our identity out of those troubles. Begin to chisel out an identity for ourselves based solely on those things that we're going through, those experiences that we're having. Well, you know, that's just who I am. I'm just this poor, wretched, miserable person that everything goes wrong for and that nobody cares about and nobody likes me. Or we can spend all of our energy running around trying to fix the thing or trying to enlist the help of others who may be able to try to fix the thing, to try to make the thing work somehow, make life a little bit better, to provide some solution for us. Or we can do like this. We can actually point in the direction of Jesus. Fix our hope on him. And even though we don't know exactly where he is, we can believe that he's good and he's got our best in mind and that he's working something out for his purposes. We can call out to him in prayer. We can call out to him and speak to him as plainly and as easily as this guy on the side of the road did. In fact, we can do more than that. We can listen to him through his word. We can listen to what he has to say through that. We can recognize and bear witness to what he's moving in our hearts and doing in our hearts through the witness of the Holy Spirit. We can draw close to him and learn what it really means to trust him with everything. There's a different approach that we can take no matter what. There's several different reactions we can have to struggles and troubles and difficulties. But there's only one that's going to make us whole in all of this. Only one that's going to lead us towards the wholeness that we innately crave. So this story goes on, verse 39. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now there's several theories on why people told this guy to be quiet. Why do you think? Why the people are standing out in front of him, he's back behind them, he starts yelling. Why do you think that they would have been telling him to be quiet? Anybody got a theory? Because he's not important. He's just a beggar back there. That's an interesting idea. Any other ideas? Because what? Well, maybe they felt like he was such an outsider that he shouldn't have a voice. Kind of like that same idea of not being important. Any other reasons why? Didn't want to hear. Kind of. Ever been in a crowd where somebody gets really loud behind you and find yourself a little bit annoyed? Like, would you stop that, please? It could be that. I mean, it could very well be that was just annoying. You know, there's an interesting theory that suggests that it was dangerous for him to be shouting out this messianic term in Herod's territory like that. For him to be calling out loud and identifying Jesus as Messiah there in Herod's territory could have actually put everybody in danger at that point. The possibility exists. It's an interesting suggestion. But no matter what it was, whether it was that he was a social outcast or whether that it was he was violating some sort of social moor or whether it was a political issue, there was no reason that was going to be big enough to deter this guy from calling out to Jesus. In fact, as soon as they tell him to stop it, he just goes ahead and cranks it up to 11 and starts calling out all the more. And to me, that tells me something, that suffering can actually embolden us to overcome those hindrances to faith. I mean, even though everyone around him is telling this guy to be quiet, everybody around him is, you know, you get the sense that everybody's in agreement on this. Okay, we're all in this together, right? Tell him to shut up. He needs to stop it. He presses all the harder towards Jesus. Because if you think about it, what can they do to him? I mean, what are they going to do? Take away his stick? He can find another one. They're all over the place. I mean, he has got nothing to lose in this scenario when you look at it. And as we think about that, we suddenly realize that this man is sort of a contrast to the guy we looked at last week, the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus, advancing his own good works. See, this blind man on the side of the road is calling out, and he doesn't say anything except, have mercy on me. He's not trying to advance why it is he deserves something or explain the situation to get somebody's pity a little bit more or explain how he's been. There's none of that. He's just saying, have mercy on me. Unmerited favor. Look back at me and help me in this. He just calls out. And where the rich guy had so much to lose that he wasn't willing to part with it in order to follow Jesus, this blind man's got nothing to lose. And even when everybody begins to oppose him, he starts calling out all the more to Jesus. There's something in this that we don't want to miss. A way in which the suffering that this blind man went through is a greater blessing than all the comfort and ease that the wealth of the rich man provided him. That's a difficult one to take in, but there's a reality to this. Because one was driving a man towards Jesus because he had nothing to lose, and the other became a barrier between him and Jesus because he had so much to lose. That's why Paul could say something like, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's the thing, you guys. If we've awakened to the truth that this place is not home, if we've embraced that reality, that this, what we're experiencing right here, this is not it. This is not the end of the story. This is not home. All the weeds in the garden, all the pains in our joints, that kind of proves it to us. This is not home. Then what do we have to lose by boldly reaching out to Jesus for our hope? What do we got to lose here? No matter how much the world tells us that we just need to suffer silently and die without any kind of meaning because we're just an accident and we're something random on this planet, we got nothing to lose by reaching out to Jesus and everything to gain by finding our meaning and our purpose and our hope in Him. Okay, well, as we're going to see here in the next section, this kind of takes place here. Verse 40. Jesus stopped and He commanded him to be brought to Him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. What do you want me to do for you? Really? I mean, that's a really intriguing part of this story to me. Because, you know, Jesus wasn't stupid. And he acknowledged that the guy was disabled already because he said, bring the guy to me. He didn't say, you know, what's up with this dude or something. No, he said, bring him to me. Obviously acknowledging, okay, he's got a disability. He's got a problem here. And he brings him up. And he asks him this question, what do you want me to do for him? Again, why do you think he would ask a question like that? Why do you think he was asking that? Say it again. Sometimes suffering becomes a familiar friend. And so you're saying that he needed to identify that? Is that what you're saying? Or So he's needing him to acknowledge it. Is that the idea? That because sometimes you just get so accustomed to it? That's an interesting idea. What's that? To ask him what it is that he wanted him to do for him? Confession of faith? Okay, so you wanted him to identify clearly what it is that he wanted from him? All interesting ideas. Those are very, you know, real possibilities. Wanting him to enunciate what it is that he wanted for him so that it wasn't just something off in the abstract somewhere. N.T. Wright suggested something that I thought was really intriguing. He suggests that Jesus may have been giving this guy a chance to scale down his request. by getting him up there in front of everybody all of a sudden and asking him the question, what do you want me to do for you? Well, the guy could have easily just scaled that back, saying, well, you got any change? Asking for something like that. I could take a little money, I guess, if you've got some, or maybe a new mat, or how about you got a nice robe, maybe you could give me that. Maybe settle for something less. But here this guy is willing to take a chance of a lifetime. He's actually reaching for the sky here, and he says, I want to see again. I want to be able to see. In other words, I want my life back. I want to be able to have a whole life. I want to be the person that I was supposed to be. That's a life of recovery. That's the concept of that. Recovery in every aspect. This whole redemption. And here's what I think this is telling us. That suffering can set our priorities in order. We go through some things sometimes and boy, doesn't it get our priorities straightened out pretty quick? The suffering that this guy had known helped make his deepest need so keenly known to him. All those years that he spent in darkness made this a snap decision for him. When Jesus said, what do you want? There's no question about this. I don't need no stinking money. I need to see. I need to be able to see again. I need life. That was the problem that the rich man faced in the story we looked at last time. His life of ease and comfort had gotten his priorities out of whack. For him, he thought money was the answer. In fact, he refused Jesus' offer of life because he wasn't willing to part with what he believed was the answer, his money. But the blindness that this guy had suffered enabled him to see so much more clearly than the rich man, or so much more clearly even than the disciples could. And for us as American Christians, this is something that we have to wake up to. It's a wake-up call for us. And I'm not saying it's easy, but it's something that we have to recognize and recognize as a part of the picture and part of our lives. It means that we have to totally reevaluate the role of suffering in our lives. We've been trained from very early on to avoid any kind of suffering, and if it arrives, to identify it as something wrong somewhere. And that kind of translates over into our religious experiences, our Christian experiences. We've been told that ease and comfort and wealth, those are the places where God resides. So that's where we want to be. And we avoid suffering. And when I say avoid suffering, I'm not saying that we're out looking for it. You don't have to look for suffering. What are you talking about? That's just, you just walk outside. But in Revelation 3, Jesus warned the church in Laodicea. And he said something very profound to them. He said, you say that I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And what Jesus saw there was that wealth and comfort were actually a problem for that church, a problem that had to be addressed in their lives. And again, this isn't a blanket statement that says that nobody can ever have money or anything like that, but money and possessions and comfort and ease, those are not the end goals of life. Those are not the things that we set up as the goals that we try to achieve. Those are not the goals that God has set out for us to achieve in our lives. A lot of uncomfortable moving in the seats this morning. And look, I'm not going to re-preach what I went over last week, but this is stuff that we have to consider very carefully in our own lives, in our own hearts. We have to evaluate where our priorities are. What's most important to me? Is it my comfort or is it my character? What's most important to God? See, difficult times can help to shape our priorities so that we prioritize what God prioritizes, so that we yield to His purposes of molding us into the people that we were meant to be, to shape us into someone who's in harmony with God's character so that we live that whole life. Those are God's priorities. And I know that, I say something like this, and that's a tough thing to keep in mind when we're hurting. When we're in pain or things are going wrong, it's not easy to sit back and say, oh, that's right, okay, well, this is all part of the picture and I'm fine and everything's okay. I know that that's not easy, but that's part of the reason that His Word is here, to remind us, to point us in that direction, so that when we face those things, we come back to His Word and we recognize and realize what's important in life, so that we look to Jesus and not just for comfort or ease, but not just for a few temporal coins that He may be able to give us, but for that whole life that we are innately longing for, that wholeness in life, that completeness. Okay, well, the story wraps up here. The guy says, let me recover my sight. And then we get to verse 42. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Your faith has made you well. Sozo. That word sozo. It's used interchangeably for salvation or healing or both. We could see it maybe that way in this case. It wasn't just faith in an abstract sense either. It was, you know, not just some vague notion that everything's going to work out all right. But this is all predicated on this guy saying, Jesus, Son of David. Predicated on this guy acknowledging, Jesus, you're the answer that I'm looking for. You have the words of eternal life. You have something that's going to change my life. And I believe in that. You're the Messiah. You're the hero. You're the hope that I'm looking for. And that is what Jesus is referencing here. His faith that God can turn his life around if he'll believe in Christ. This section starts with Jesus telling his disciple that the way towards restoring everything was going to go through the cross and through the grave and then a resurrection. And this blind guy kind of becomes a picture in microcosm of what happens to every individual who encounters the gospel. We hear about Jesus, but it's a Jesus we can't see. It's a Jesus we really actually don't know that much about. We're not sure who he is, but we put our faith in him and we're brought out of this darkness into a life that follows him and seeks to glorify him, seeks to be in harmony with his purposes. It's really a beautiful picture of how that gospel is going to advance after the cross, after the resurrection. But it also gives us hope, too, that one day, No matter what anyone is going through, no matter what's happening in our lives, for those who follow Jesus, all suffering is going to end one day. And all of it is leading towards what's glorifying, what's wonderful, what's perfect in God. It's so important to remember that when Jesus was forecasting what it was that was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, he didn't stop with his death, but he declared resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is that forecast that tells us that all things are going to be made new again. There's a good ending to the story no matter what we may be experiencing right now. What's it going to look like? How's that going to happen? Boy, I don't know. But I believe it. How did Jesus rise from the dead? Got me. But I believe it. And I believe it's a picture. It's a forecast. It's telling us that God's plans and his purposes are to make it all new, that suffering is temporal and it one day is going to end. For this man, Jesus restored his sight and he drew him into a whole new life that was resultant from that. And for many of us, God does invade our circumstances and he affects changes and he heals and restores us. But even for that man, after receiving his sight back, there were still going to be stones on the road that were going to cut his feet. There were still going to be things that would take place in his life that could produce suffering. So it wasn't an end at that point, but it was forecasting. It was a picture of something that was going to come. And in our lives and circumstances, God will move. And I trust him to move and change and turn things around. But even if it doesn't happen in the present, we believe that one day the fullness of that restoration is going to take place. The fullness of that thing is going to be revealed. Just like Jesus in his resurrection, all things are going to be restored back to original intent. Everything back to the way God originally wanted it. No more suffering, no more despair. Our faith holds fast to the hope of a whole new world that is possible through Christ. And it happens in microcosm within our own lives, but it's going to happen in the meta-narrative one day, in the larger sense. And we may suffer in the meantime, and I know that, and I acknowledge that. We may suffer in the meantime, but we want to set our faces towards that wholeness that is to come, towards the hope that one day all things are going to be right. And that's what he promised us in his resurrection. I wrote about this on my blog back in November, and you may be already familiar with it, but there was a really terrible day that we had in Tanj when we were over there in the South Sudan at Indeed and Truth Ministry. The midwife that is working there had been struggling all day long, to all morning long, I should say, to help a young mother barely in her teens. That's, you know, the way they treat women there. One of the things that we counsel the pastors over and over again is that this has got to change in your culture. You cannot treat people this way. But, you know, she was barely in her teens. She was trying to have this baby, and it was a struggle all morning and long. And it finally came to the point where they recognized, okay, this is actually getting very serious, and we're going to have to try to evacuate her to the closest hospital, 3 hours away in Wow. And I should say hospital. Dave Pierce went out there and looked at it, and he came back with those quotation marks, hospital. And so that night, we had a prayer meeting and a bonfire, and we were all in a big circle around this bonfire, and we were praying over different requests. And the initial report that we had gotten earlier in the day is that the woman had gotten to the hospital and had delivered the baby, and mother and child were fine. They had made it through it, and everybody was stoked, and everybody was really happy. And we were even thanking God at the prayer meeting for what had been accomplished there. But at the end of the prayer meeting, somebody had come in who was actually there on the trip, had made it back, and gave us the real account, and that was that that the mother had survived, but the baby did not. And I think it was one of the saddest things that I saw in my trip there, is we were sitting there, and you go from elation to that sudden sense of sadness at what had taken place. And the midwife stood up in the circle like she was going to say something, but she didn't say anything. No words came out. And she just stood there and looking up and tears coming down her face. And you could feel it. I mean, you could just feel the grief and the frustration of that. And it just was crushing. It settled over all of us. And we sat there in silence for a long time, not knowing what to say. I mean, this was a difficult blow to face. But after a while, somebody actually picked up the guitar again and began to strum and sing softly that song, "Blessed Be Your Name, Blessed Be Your Name." And going through all of those verses, you know, when the... and I can't, I'm having a blank on how the song goes, but when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And everybody in the circle all of a sudden began singing, and louder and louder. And even this midwife, all of a sudden her hands were in the air and she was singing loudly. And I'm telling you, the change that took place in that group, it was palpable. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything quite like that. That sense of hope and comfort that immediately surrounded us. I don't think I've ever seen such an emotional change take place in such an abrupt sense that way. The change in climate was remarkable. And as I sat there just basking in this, this amazing sense of hope, this amazing sense of comfort that just filled us. I'm, you know, and we were singing out of key. It wasn't like it was a beautiful song or something like that. And I had to think about that a lot as it was happening. I was trying to take this in and work through this in my understanding. And it just swept over me, the realization that that's the kingdom coming close. Jesus talked about it. The kingdom comes close. We were breathing a different air suddenly. And an air not from this world. We were sipping a wine from a feast that's still to come. See, Christianity is not about us trying to figure out why these problems are happening. The hope of Christianity is not taking all of these things and piecing them together like some puzzle that helps us to understand exactly why we're going through what we go through. We don't try to predict the outcome by the present circumstances. That night, we were breathing in something totally different. We were forecasting a world that's yet to come. And that's the idea behind it all. That's the thing that Jesus promises when he tells us, on the third day, I'm going to rise. One day, this is going to end like this. And the pain that you've known and the things that you've experienced, those things, those won't even be a distant memory. They'll be gone. A whole new world. And that gives us hope to know that suffering is temporal. It's only going to last so long. One day it ends for good. So we realize sometimes suffering can be a blind spot in our lives. But God wants us to understand this from that bigger picture perspective. so that we can live whole lives in the present, regardless of what we're going through. So we need to commit to this. We need to commit to this challenge of reevaluating suffering, to seeing it from a different perspective, seeing it from that bigger picture perspective. Let's not fall into the attitudes that define the broken things of this world, those attitudes of self-pity or hopelessness, that despair that makes us want to build our identity out of those hurtful things. Let's not do that. Let's fix our eyes on that hope that's out there. Let's embrace resurrection as a reality and breathe that new air in our present circumstances, no matter what they may be. Let's move towards Christ. Let's allow Him to shape our character on this journey as we go. But always focus on that promise that resurrection holds for us. That there's a good ending coming to every story if we believe on Him. Right on? All right, very cool, guys. Well, if you'll stand with me, please. I know that I'm supposed to save those emotional things for Riley. And I really didn't anticipate doing that. If you're suffering this morning, if things are moving in and pressing in, the world is like a whirlwind, you feel like an autumn leaf caught in a dust devil. God wants you to know He's well aware. He wants you to know He loves you. He loves you. Don't understand His love by the pain that you feel. Don't define yourself by those difficulties. Define yourself by His love and the hope that all things are working for your good. God, we just commit our understanding of life to You. And You know us. Lord, we get confused. This is so difficult. This is not easy to do. This is not easy to do. But we know it wasn't easy for You to go to the cross. It wasn't easy for You to bear the sufferings that You bore, but You led the way and You showed us the glory that will be revealed. So let a taste of that glory begin to well up in our own hearts and our own lives. For everyone here, Father, who's suffering, for everyone who's going through those difficulties, for those who are suffering physically or mentally, spiritually, emotionally, financially, in any way, Father, I pray that You invade right now and enable us, God, even in this moment, to breathe that free air of a world that's yet to come. Help us to find our priorities straightened out by these things that we experience here on our journey home. Do that in our lives, God. We commit our lives to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, we've got the elements for communion over here. If you're not able to come tonight to Burning House, we encourage you to go over, take the bread and the cup, remembering that the bread represents His body, the cup represents His blood. That pathway into a whole new life, not predicated on how well you can keep the rules, but based solely on the fact that God loves you and is crazy about you and will not go on without you, wants you with Him. So we invite you to take that if you're not able to come back tonight. If you need prayer for anything, I'll be down here, so others will be down here to pray with you. Otherwise, let's speak this blessing on each other. Or let's pray this prayer. It's the end of the month. Our Father in heaven, reveal who You are. Set the world right. Do Your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with You and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess You're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in Your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.